Well, while it isn't always true that good physical health can be guaranteed by choosing and following a healthy food diet, however we finally settle on what that means, and it isn't true that ill health can be avoided by avoiding a poor diet, it is certainly true that socially healthy, wise relationships, particularly within a congregation, lead to peace. While personally jealous, greedy, envious, self-centered approaches to church life inevitably lead to unedifying infighting, a loss of spiritual power, and a lamentable testimony in the world. That seems to be the main lesson that we can draw from this next section of James chapter 3, which you'll find, as Viv read it for us, page 1268 in the Pew Bible. James paints the picture of the two opposed, really, understandings of wisdom, the heavenly and the worldly, the two understandings of what makes for true satisfaction in one's social life. Because there are the two ways to do it, it seems. It was in that day, it is in our day. Reading this section makes for both glorious and shocking reading, doesn't it? As you heard her read it. Cancerous is a term which comes to mind to describe this scene of those congregations' lives. Cells in the individual body somehow turn one against the other. The death promoters begin waging war on the life-promoting, life-enhancing, life-stimulating, life-affirming cells of the body's immune system. However unpleasant it is to think about, cancer is a reality with which many of us have had to deal in our lives, and it's a very common cause of life-threatening, life-debilitating illness. James is addressing his fellow believers, of course, who are facing trials from outside sources, the pagans, the Gentiles, the ungodly Jews. But they also continue to endure these internal sources of discord, and he laments the slandering of believer by believer, brother by brother, as mentioned at chapter 4, verse 11. See that, verse 11? Do not slander one another, he says. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him, which is what was going on in certain parts of the congregation, speaks against the law and judges it. Now, when you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. Now, what was going on? Well, what seems to have been happening was that Christians from a Jewish background had differing understandings of how to apply God's Old Testament laws to their lives now that they'd become Christians. Rather than graciously tolerating reasonable variations of understanding and behaviour, for instance, whether to continue to use kosher pots for cooking or not, these believers from a Jewish background were insisting that this is the only way to be a faithful Jew, or rather a faithful Christian from a Jewish background. And they were slandering the good motives of other believers who thought differently. They were thus, you see, slandering the good intentions of their fellow believers and tending to place themselves in over the law itself. That's what James is saying. To give a contemporary instance, there are some people who become Christians, and I fell into this myself, who say, righto, in order to be a Christian, you can only listen to classical music. Forget anything beyond 1940. And I'm serious here. There are some people who will not. There are some Christians who only use the King James Bible. Forget it. There are denominations. I can take you to Adelaide and take you to congregations where the King James Bible is used only. And maybe not even to Adelaide. closer to home, maybe. You know, if you use anything but the King James Bible, you're not orthodox. You're questionable. Right? James here recommends true wisdom as the antidote to such proud thinking and behaviour. And he advocates the embracing of social relationships among Christians, which appreciates and values the contribution of others and the good intentions, not only good intentions, but the good motivation of others in the worship of God. And before I take you to the three points there, we're going to sing Blessed Be the Tie That Binds 311. It's interesting, it's a lovely tune, isn't it? And it's one thing to sing those words, but it's another thing to actually experience them. To actually think, well, have I ever actually shed tears, other than if someone has died or been involved in a car accident, because of the difficulties facing someone in the church because they're a member of the church, that I wouldn't have shed for someone who is a community member that I know, facing the same circumstances. In other words, it's a level of relationship because we're in the church and we have that kind of closeness of fellowship. I know it's harder in the country because country communities tend to be closer than city communities. But that's what's being sung about there in that song we've sung. Anyhow, to come to these three points, James identifies what I've called saintly wisdom. That is, the kind of wisdom that should characterise godly Christians. I'm not putting saintly Christians up on a pedestal here as distinct from ordinary Christians. Saintly wisdom should be the gold standard, the ordinary standard for all of us as Christians, right? Chapter 3, verse 13 and verses 17 to 18. Verse 13 asks the key question, which James assumes that Christians want. Who is wise and understanding among you? Who wants the kind of wisdom that is godly? Well, those who want that kind of wisdom, let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Christian wisdom begins with knowing Jesus as Saviour. Why do I say that? Well, because the scripture tells us that he is the wisdom of God. He is our wisdom. So to be a wise person in terms of the Bible is to be, first and foremost, linked with Christ by faith. That's first. But then in the New Testament, wisdom refers to a real appreciation for other Christians. It's not to have 3 PhDs and, to be academically pumped up. It's to be desiring to associate with other Christians in a way which builds them up, rather than to have an intellectual understanding of doctrine. It may lead to, as we grow in our understanding of the scripture and so on, to grow in the knowledge of the scripture, yes. But to be wise and understanding in New Testament terms means to respect others, to live with them in ways that promote peace, as verses 17 and 18 go on to say. It always recognises the weak and strong conscience principle, that we need to get along and respect the work of God's Spirit in the lives of others. And that's easy to say, but when you come from different temperamental backgrounds, different points of view, it takes an effort of God's grace to put into practice. It's a great gift to be wise and understanding. The central core of such wisdom and understanding is Christian love for one's brothers and sisters, and a desire to promote peace. That's what James is saying. Now, the key truth that will empower sinful me to be wise is godly humility. See it there? Which is looking away from myself, looking away even from others, and looking first of all at my Lord. He's the focus, the one who enables me to adopt such an outlook. Once we've got the focus on Christ and the fact that he links me with you as my sister, my brother, then it will show in everyday relationships. See verses 17. The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, focused, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive to God first, and then full of mercy and good fruits. What a catalogue is that. But then James also, we'll come back to verse 18, because it issues then in practical everyday action. But then James also, having recommended saintly wisdom, he exposes selfish warfare. See verses 14 to 16 and then 4:1-3. Immediately your eyes land on verse 14, you step into a completely different world, don't you? Diametrically opposed kind of wisdom that says, get it for yourself, get what you can while you can for yourself, which comes not from heaven but from the other place. Envy, see that word? It is a question that can, and an attitude that can impact and afflict believers, James says. Yeah, Christians can be envious, discontented, either concerning material things, I'd like what another person has, or how they live, I'd like to be where they are, and I ain't. Wow, that can hit hard. But there it is, and it causes divisions. Because the other thing is selfish ambition. Nothing wrong with wholesome ambition, wanting to be the best that we can be in God's world, but it's this selfish tacked onto the front of that that's the problem. Selfish ambition, which seeks to grab onto recognition and position in the world. And I know many of my colleagues as ministers who have that. I want to stay in Sydney. I'm not going to move from Sydney because my wife has a good job and I'm just going to stay here because it's easy. I've had people tell me that. As interim moderator when I was at Bingara wanting someone to go to Gunnedah. Well, I'm staying in Sydney. I ain't moving. I only minister to people under 40 because that's my bag, man. It's shocking. It's frightening. I have to guard my own heart. I'm not just pointing the finger at other people. I have to guard my own heart. Do I have selfish ambition that my life be easy? You have to examine your heart. Has it been like that for you? Do you tolerate that in your family? And say, oh, well, that's all right, that's my family. No, it's not all right. Selfish ambition is always sinful. It's selfish ambition. Ambition is fine. Selfish ambition is not fine. It's wicked, it's sinful, as James says. And I have to recognize it in myself. You have to recognize it in yourself if you want to be honest with the Lord. Yeah. So James says, as I've already pointed out, and it causes fight. The motive and the explanation of the motives here are mentioned in chapter 3. And look at what it produces. Three things. Bang, bang, bang. 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 4. Look at it. Quarrels. And quarrels don't have to be stand-up, drawn-out, you know, Anthony Mundine kind of fights. But it can be differences of purpose. You see this in chapter 4? Including prayer-focused requests. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Yes, maybe because they were in a Mediterranean culture, it did actually cause people grabbing one another's lapels and doing that. But often it will come as, what are the goals, the purposes of the congregation? There were disagreements as to the purpose of where they were heading. I guess to make it trivial, which colour carpet should we choose? The worldly would fight about that. And I've been in congregations where that kind of discussion and disagreement, people spend hours in the committee or board of management about that. But then there would be the disagreements amongst the less saintly and the more saintly about, well, should we preserve the buildings or should we seek to fund the ministry? Should that be our aim as a congregation, right? Disagreements as to the ultimate purpose of why a congregation exists in the first place. And when there are divisions like that, and there's no agreement on the basic reason the congregation exists, well, it, as I say, it doesn't have to be unpleasant, but there's no unity of purpose. No wonder things don't progress, James says. But then secondly, of course, there's a preservation then that can often happen of false unity and peace. Prayer stops because people don't want to have disagreements, obviously. Let's get on. After all, we're a group of people together. So he says in verse 2, you want something but don't get it. You kill and covet. He's not talking physically kill. He's talking about, well, you know, there are views exchanged and expressed. You cannot have what you want because obviously it's like a tug of war going on. Not everyone can have their way. So you quarrel and fight, and what is the result? You don't have because you don't ask God at all. Yeah, prayer stops. And then thirdly, there's this prayer with a self-centered motive. Some people keep praying, but notice he's not saying don't mention your own personal requests and needs. No, no, no. I've met folk that think it is impertinent to pray about their own needs. It's not. The Lord welcomes us to pray about our own personal needs. What isn't appropriate to ever pray about is our own, is lusts, sinful things. Yes, God welcomes us as his individual children to pray about things that may be material, whether it be health or financial matters or whatever, the rain, so on and so on. But lustful things, things that we know are out of bounds spiritually, that's not right. How do you know the difference? Well, we have to look in God's word. Well, it's a grim picture, isn't it? And a very sorry state, but there's a lot that is like that. And we don't have to look far in the modern church, and I don't mean necessarily ours, I'm just talking generally, to find this, the health and wealth gospel. There are some who say, it is not God's will that anyone be poor, meaning have any financial or physical lack at all. Who says? Oh boy. time is going. I must get to this third point, but there's a lot of very foolish talk about these things. Well, I know I've only scratched the surface on this topic this morning, but James exposes this false, or this disagreement that goes on in terms of prayer and church life. And so, thirdly, he issues a stern and firm, but at the same time gracious, rebuke and warning. He says that to behave like this is to be in danger of committing, as he calls it, not me calling it, it's him calling it, spiritual adultery. That is, on the one hand, claiming loyalty to the Lord, and at the same time behaving like we belong to the world. That's the way he puts it in verse 4. And he says, well, the Lord doesn't give up on people automatically because his spirit is at work within a true child of God, whether they are following the paths of saintly wisdom or sinful warfare. And the Spirit himself strives, correcting, rebuking, seeking to bring the person back. How gracious of God and how merciful of God to keep striving with us that way. So verses 4 and 5. And eventually, the ones who respond by getting it are the humbled in heart. Verse 6. He gives grace to the humble. And having warned us, he woos us and says, come, humble yourself, humble yourself, humble yourself. And turn. So there is the issue of the stern rebuke, yes, but it is also a gracious word to say all is not lost. And there have been many Christians who have stumbled and wandered in certain directions in their discipling and discipled lives, who have heeded the warning. Who is without error in some of these matters. But the wonderful gracious word of wooing from the Lord brings us back, and that's wonderful to contemplate. And so he says, yes, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. The aim, you know, of all cancer treatment is to first of all identify the cancer, isolate it, and then treat it by shriveling it up and destroying it so that it doesn't do damage. And so James speaks in these firm and vigorous words in order that these people who hear him might say, well, yeah, you're right, James. What you're saying to us is true. We need to change. We need to come back to what is true and wholesome. And so this morning, what I thought I would encourage us to do is to look at those words that I've printed, which are from the end of chapter 3, and invite us to just speak those words of true wisdom together as a means of, as it were, sealing the message upon our hearts. Because I'm sure that we, as such a cheerful and welcoming congregation, would want this kind of heavenly wisdom, and not, of course, to avoid at all costs that kind of divisive warfare that so many congregations sadly can get involved in. And so what I suggest is that we read together those words at the bottom of the sermon notes. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this very challenging, yes, and somewhat unpleasant part of your word, but it is a reality in many cases and in many places. And I do indeed pray that you would help us to indeed pursue vigorously, graciously, and fervently the saintly wisdom that James has spelled out for us, that is there in your word, and that indeed ours would be a focused and wise and understanding approach, not only to congregational life, but to personal life of as your followers as well. And I ask these prayers for your glory and for our good and progress in Christ, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to sing together now a wonderful hymn that reminds us about the great privilege we have to pray, both personally and together. 461, Soldiers of Christ, Arise and Put Your Armour.
Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son, strong in the Lord of hosts and in his mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus trusts is more than conqueror. Stand then in his great might, with all his strength endued, and take to arm you for the fight the weapons of our God, to keep your armor bright. Attend constant care, still walking in your captain's sight, and keeping watch with prayer. From strength to strength go on, wrestle and fight and pray, tread all the powers of darkness down, and win the well for day, till having all things done and all your conflicts past, you overcome through Christ alone and stand complete at last.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all today and forevermore. Amen.
Now unto him who is able to keep, you from falling, and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and